writing to this church in Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city, very rich city, but a very messed up city with idolatry and a lot of disobedience and all kinds of crazy notions about this salvation that they'd been given. They'd imported ideas from their pagan religions, and they were incorporating things like into their celebration that they would do in their heathen settings where they'd get all drunk and stuff like that and just have these feasts, and it was just kind of this big drunken party. And that wasn't how it was supposed to be. So Paul is correcting this misconception about the Lord's Supper. And this is what he says. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, that's for communion, when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? So what people were doing was they were coming to this thing and eating up, gobbling up the food before other people came, and they should have come on something like a full stomach, I guess, is what Paul's getting. It's like, don't treat this as your daily meal when you come in here and you're just here to gobble up a meal. Treat it with some reverence, because what we're doing is observing the blood and the death, the broken body of Jesus Christ. So he's basically saying you're acting like doofuses in the way you're treating this, and you have no reverence for this. Many of you are having no reverence for what we're doing. And so we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be doofuses. So he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So our observance is the same as what Jesus was doing. And that connects to the whole Passover, which we've been over. We had the Seder dinner. We observed how Jesus altered the Seder ceremony, which was a traditional observance of Passover, because he was to become the Passover lamb. And it was his blood that was going to be given on the cross the next day. And it was his body that was going to be broken. And there wasn't going to be a need for lambs anymore because the perfect sacrifice had come. So when we're observing this, we're not drinking actual blood of Jesus. We're not eating his body. What we're doing is remembering and proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ until he comes, in which he said the two things. It was his blood, which contains the life in the scripture. It's the life is in the blood. They weren't allowed to drink the blood, and so it would be foreign to them, the idea that what Jesus was saying is you're drinking my actual blood. We're observing by symbolism his shed blood, and that we have a part in that. Our part in that is that our lives are on the line for the Lord Jesus just as much as his was for the Lord God. So, and we have this part in it also that Jesus' blood is the blood that cleanses us. And similarly, his body was broken for us, and we symbolize this with the bread. His body was broken for us. He was dead. He was dead, taken down from the cross and buried, and to rise again 3 days later. But these two things, the blood and the body of Christ, were given to us for our salvation. And so we're observing through these symbolic elements the same thing Jesus was talking about at the Last Supper. That's why it says here, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, which is what we do. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So, and then he goes on, but if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together, which we are. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So he's just correcting these different ideas. People were not understanding with their pagan rituals and stuff like that. They probably were believing they were drinking. You know, there's in a lot of pagan religions and tribal religions around the world, there's something called ritual cannibalism. Ritual cannibalism is the belief that you're participating in a ritual in which you're actually participating in eating the body or blood or whatever from, you know, whatever the subject matter of that religion. And so he's correcting this. Like, no, we're observing this. We're making an observance of Jesus Christ about his death, about the blood that was shed and his body that was broken. So here, I just want to say, first of all, just some information about this. The wafer we use is gluten-free, so if you have gluten issues, you can eat this, it's safe. And parents, we would just urge you to help your young children to participate in this. This is great for them to learn about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I want to say that we practice open communion. Open communion means that anybody is welcome to participate in this. So if you're not a believer, I welcome you to participate in this. And the one thing I would say is that you're asked to examine yourself in this passage that I read. So examine yourself. And the only thing I would say that if you're not a believer, but you're receptive or reverent about the name of Jesus and you're not hostile toward the name of Jesus, definitely feel free to participate. If you're here and you feel like you're here against your will or you have hostility toward Jesus, I would say suggest that maybe that's a condition in which you decide this might not be for me. And nobody here, we're going to be thinking about our own stuff. We're going to be meditating and praying here in a little bit. Nobody's going to be looking at you. So if you feel like you need to abstain, you're free to abstain, and that's without judgment from any of us. Okay? So, but the call is toward reverence. And so in our meditation, the practice is treated as a celebration of remembrance, not a gloomy thing. So we're not all about, oh, it's terrible that Jesus died. It's like, actually, we're proclaiming the death of Jesus until he comes, and that death bought us salvation. That death bought us salvation. So this is not a gloomy thing, and they treated it like a feast. They all get together, and this was a joyous occasion to remember Jesus gave it all for us. So in our meditation here coming up, you know, if you need to confess sin, because there's also that reflective moment that we want to have here, confess sin or just examine your practice of this. I don't think we're doing it in a doofus manner like the Corinthians did. I think we're doing it reverentially here. But if personally you feel like the Lord is calling you just to bring something forward to him out of your heart, this is the time to do that. But you can be thankful and you can be reverent in this moment and you can have a sense of wonder and gladness for what Jesus did for you. So we're just going to have a period of meditation. I'm just going to start that with prayer. Lord God, this is a beautiful ceremony that you've given us to observe. We thank you for these symbolic elements, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, with which in our hands we can remember that those were real things. There was actual blood shed. There was actual body. His actual body was broken. They're not spiritualized. Those things actually happened. By holding these things in our hands and participating in this, we identify with Jesus Christ that our lives belong to you, Lord God, and our lives are on the line as we make you our King, as Jesus made you, Father, his King, to the most utter extent. So we take this time to contemplate and meditate on what you did, Lord Jesus, with thanksgiving and with gladness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving this celebration to us. Pray in your name. Amen. So the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we remember you as we partake of this bread representing your body. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord God, we thank you for sending Jesus to shed his blood for us. Thank you that that blood went down to the ground to buy sanctification and holiness for us who didn't deserve it. We remember you, Lord Jesus. You gave your life, you gave your blood for us. Thank you. And whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord Jesus died for the sins of humanity, and if you're far from God, he gives you a way to come back to him. If you don't know what that is, when I'm talking about it, but you feel something tugging at your heart, come talk to me afterwards. Father, thank you for that beautiful ceremony in which you remind us of what you did for us. Thank you, thank you. Thank you so much for all you did. We love you, Lord. We're so thankful to you. Amen. Kids, you can go. Yay! Yeah, sometimes that's how I feel. I want to go too. All right. All those cool kids. They go get to have a fun time. You guys get to listen to me. All right, so what is the kingdom of God? We're going to talk about what is the kingdom of God. Father, your kingdom is an incredible kingdom, an amazing kingdom. It's a complete kingdom, and we barely know what it is. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us understand all your word has to say about your kingdom in the next couple of Sundays, and that you'd bring your word alive, that supernatural things would happen. Your kingdom is a supernatural kingdom. It transcends this natural world. Parts of it are invisible, parts are visible, but you're in all of it. We pray that you would make yourself known in your kingdom and help us to walk in your amazing supernatural kingdom in more powerful ways than we ever have, because you reveal yourself through your word. And in this teaching in the next few weeks, pray that you would have the opportunity to say all you want to say and speak to our hearts, change our hearts, and draw us deeper into you, Lord. We're in your kingdom, and we want to be just empowered and complete in all that you've provided for us in your kingdom, and be fit servants, able to do work in your kingdom as part of all you have planned for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so, kingdom of God. You hear a lot about the kingdom of God, and in the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, you see the words kingdom of God, and then, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the words kingdom of God. Matthew, for whatever reason, mostly refers to, has Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven. There was some reason why, I don't remember really why, so it doesn't matter too much. They're equivalent. He's not saying something different in Matthew when he's saying kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. But that occurs about 90 times in the Gospels. It's almost completely absent in the Old Testament. There's a couple instances that don't quite say the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of our Lord, I think, is one of the things in the Old Testament. And it's not very prevalent in the rest of the New Testament. There's only about 10 more instances in the New Testament after the Gospels where the kingdom of God is mentioned specifically. But once you get an idea what the kingdom of God is, you actually see it running all through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, like stuff we talked about with authority a couple of Sundays ago. Those things, that's part of the kingdom of God, because authority comes down from the king himself. So all authority being delegated from God is an aspect of the kingdom of God. But we're gonna dig into the kingdom of God. And I have no fear in talking about the more complicated stuff we're going to get to later, because Paul talked about the complicated stuff. He would write letters to churches he'd never even been to, and he'd go right down into the complicated stuff. And because he was bold about doing that, I'm willing to be bold about doing that and trust God with the results. The Word of God is powerful. The kingdom of God has something for everybody in the room. So we're just going to dive into that. But let me just point out that to have a good understanding of God, of the kingdom of God, the Gospels, where Jesus talks about it in the parables, he talks about it in lots of different ways, and he says things like, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. You won't get the best understanding, surprisingly, you won't get the best understanding of the kingdom of God from reading the Gospels. You actually have to go to Paul for that, and then begin pulling the pieces together. And when you get the whole picture, which comes from Paul, you'll be able to look back at the Gospels and see how beautiful and simple some of the statements are and how perfectly suited they were to the audience that he had. But to give you an idea about how difficult it is, or maybe challenging it is, to look at the Gospels and try to figure out what the kingdom of God is, here's a few examples. Now, after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, like I said, he's talking to people who are, like, all the scripture they had up to this point when Jesus is saying this was the Old Testament, which mentions something akin to the kingdom of God. And yeah, not even those words, the kingdom of God, they don't appear in the Old Testament. The kingdom of our Lord, things like that. They're hearing this like this is brand new words to them. So they would have been probably as confused in some ways about what was being said here as we can be if we try to solve what the kingdom of God is from looking at the Gospels. Now, they did have one thing that was prevalent in their society, which was the prophesied coming of a king. The Messiah was going to be a king. He was going to be the guy that raised up Israel as a nation and delivered Israel from their oppressors. So when they heard kingdom of God, what they were thinking about was, this is the kingdom where Israel becomes great and the Romans aren't here making our lives miserable and taxing us into oblivion anymore. That's what they were thinking. But then he says stuff like this, and he combines it with stuff that they had no expectation of at all. So just think about that context. They're thinking kingdom of God means Israel victorious over its enemies and having all of its promised land way out, you know, to the north and all the different borders that had been set for it. Jesus comes into this context. He says, the time is fulfilled. They're like, yeah. And the kingdom of God is like, yeah, is at hand, yeah. Repent and believe in the gospel. What? Repent and believe in the gospel? Like, what the good news? Like, I'm good with the good news. Like, Israel's going to be great. Repent? What does that have to do with it? Let's just go. So he's already, just immediately, by saying kingdom of God and repent, they're like, he's bringing these two things together that they were not used to thinking about together. John the Baptist had preceded Jesus, and he had talked about the kingdom of God, and he had talked about repentance, and he'd been at that for a while before Jesus came along. He'd been ministering like that. So it wasn't completely unfamiliar, but this idea of bringing repentance and combining that with the kingdom of God was a very different idea. Many people were coming, and I think what he was tapping into is like, okay, if the kingdom of God is coming, there's this call of holiness. There's this call of holiness. Maybe they hadn't expected that, but there's this call of holiness for people. Like, if the kingdom of God is going to be coming, if it's coming, that actually demands more than me to just get in line with a sword and march. It actually does not. It calls upon us, it called upon them, to think a little more broadly about what this whole kingdom thing meant. Now, they still had this misconception. Jesus didn't do a lot to undo that misconception in the earlier parts of his ministry. I think he worked on that later. They probably still had, even in this moment, this idea that the kingdom meant Israel up, Romans gone. All right, now, so he says later on in Mark, and he was saying, this is Jesus, he was saying, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is the smallest of all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, with the result that the birds of the sky can nest under its shade. Well, if you're thinking about Israel going up in the world and the Romans going out. This is a little bit more challenging to think about. Well, okay, so a mustard seed, it starts really small, and they would might automatically just say, okay, we have a military application for this, where this is gonna start small, it's gonna get momentum, and then it's gonna be big, and then it's gonna be great, and all these good blessings and stuff are gonna happen because of it. But I think that we look at it with a really different lens now. And what I would say about this is, I look at this and say, okay, the kingdom of God, whatever the kingdom of God is, it starts small, but when we plant it, if we tend to it, it's going to grow. It's going to grow, and blessings are going to come from that. And we know that this didn't result in Israel going up and the Romans, like Israel being elevated and the Romans getting kicked out of Israel. It resulted in other things. Truly I say to you, here's another one from Mark. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And that doesn't sound military at all. Receive the kingdom of God. So now it's something to receive. Receive the kingdom of God. So Jesus is kind of talking in riddles. He's not affirming to them in really direct ways that he's there to lead and bring up the kingdom of Israel into a new prominent status in the Mediterranean region and get the Romans out of there. He's not really affirming that at all. He continually sort of adds this other dimension into it, which is challenging in a different way that they're not really expecting. So I think that part of that is because he didn't want people, there's those verses about, I don't have them here, but hearing they would not hear and seeing they would not see. And he didn't want to give them more light about stuff that they would then have to be held accountable for. If he explained all this stuff, you know, he could actually drive people away and say they would find fault with him because early on in his ministry, because he's plainly telling them, I'm not doing that, the time isn't now. He didn't want to drive people off. He wanted people to continue circulating around him and hearing the things he had to say because he wanted to go past the military visions and all that stuff that they had for the nation of Israel. He wanted to go past all of that and get them into this mode of thinking about themselves before a king who's a holy king, who's the kingdom in heaven, who's the king in heaven, this holy God, who they were supposed to have a relationship with. And they were supposed to doctor their relationship with God by moving in the areas of repentance and holy living and all that sort of stuff. So he wasn't trying to drive people away, and yet he did want to use the kingdom of God, the terminology, to attract people, but to hear a message that was different than they were expecting. All right, so like I said, none of this really portrays a picture of the kingdom of God that's real understandable. So what is the kingdom of God? I don't have an answer to you from these verses. And really, if you go through all the Gospels, you still are going to kind of come up short. You'll have some vague ideas that certainly the lordship of God is involved in that. You get the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So associated with his kingdom is God as Father in heaven, his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's sort of, see, these pieces that look like gears that are fitting together, but how it all fits together, it's not really evident at this point during the Gospels. A lot of it becomes much more evident after the cross, how all this stuff fits together. But what is a kingdom? You're not going to understand what the kingdom of God is unless you understand, like, first off, what even is a kingdom? And if you begin to say, okay, like, we have examples of earthly kingdoms, what are the components? What are some of the parts that any kingdom has? We can look at those, and we're going to find out that kingdoms on earth, earthly kingdoms, wherever they've been found, have components that are exactly the same ones as the kingdom of God has. So, about kingdoms. A kingdom comprises, you have to have a king. Kingdoms always have a land or a place or a region in which they exist. In fact, the kingdom is often called the kingdom of such and such, which refers not just to the kingdom of the king, like his rulership, but also the area over which his rulership applies. So the kingdom. We'll look at one of those here. Laws or governing principles. So kingdoms always have laws or governing principles, like how's this thing work? What are the rules in this kingdom? They have a history. Kingdoms always start somewhere, and they come up to the present, or you know, maybe the kingdom got overrun and got taken over by another kingdom. It doesn't happen with the kingdom of God, but kingdoms, when they exist, they always have a history behind them, and they have a direction that they're going. They have official structures, so buildings, government buildings, might be palaces, might be administrative complexes and things like that, or whatever, might be include part of the military, so the barracks, so all of the infrastructure of everything that runs the whole state, that's part of a kingdom. And a people, like in the Roman Empire, the Romans, but also all the people that they had subjugated throughout their empire, that was a kingdom. So all those people were under the Roman Empire or Kingdom of England or whatever. So there's a people and there's an administration. In other words, the working of the government. So all the people in the official roles, the bureaucrats and the people who are making stuff happen. So all of these are different parts of any kingdom. And the kingdom of God has all of these pieces. So let's look at a kingdom real quick. I bet you didn't know very much about Denmark. But there's Denmark right up there in the red circle. It's between Germany and Sweden. It's in there. And it has Denmark actually is still a kingdom. And so we got Frederick the X. It's Frederick the X, not Frederick X. So, but yeah, so... things just changed over there because the queen, who was Margaret the something, she abdicated the throne. She resigned, and her son took over the throne this year, actually in January. So a year ago, this slide would have looked different. But there's Frederick the 10th. So Denmark has a body of laws, has a people. That gathering there is during some national holiday that they had. I can't remember what it is, but yeah. So they're celebrating their nation in that, kind of like we would do 4th of July or whatever. That was a nationally important event right there. And they have a history. You didn't know that Denmark was established by Gorm the Old and Harald Bluetooth in the 10th century. You didn't know that, did you? But yeah, so there's a history. Yeah, they went up into the swamp and said, yeah, this is good. Let's make a kingdom here. So anyway, so... that went on and on. So these components here, they're straight out of that list. A king, a land, or a place, laws or governing principles, history, official structures, a people, an administration. So yeah, have a body of laws over there. They have private law, public law, and there's all these different parts of the criminal code, urban planning, social programs, consumer law, landlord-tenant law, all these different things. So a body of laws. And so you begin, like it doesn't take a lot of reflection just across the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think, God is a king, and when he instituted all the laws for Israel, well, there's a lot of the different components there. Israel had a land. They didn't have a king, a visible earthly king, until Saul came along, and then David and Solomon and the other kings like that. A people, a history. So these components were certainly in place in the Old Testament, but remember what happens at the cross is that a lot of the things that are visible become spiritual after the cross. A lot of things that are visible in the Old Testament and look like a kingdom now become spiritual because we're not looking for an earthly kingdom now, are we? We're not looking for an earthly kingdom. We have a heavenly kingdom. Well, so today is just part one and just getting you used to the idea of how all this stuff fits together with there being a heavenly kingdom and where you fit into that. And so today is actually just setting the stage. We're going to look at some of the ways we can view the kingdom of God, and this is mostly from Paul. Actually, I think almost all of it is from Paul, because this stuff really came into clarity after the cross when Jesus was seated in the heavenly places, and then the truths about all this stuff started to get revealed to Paul. So let's just embark on that. Kingdoms have, like we've talked about, a king. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." But he didn't deny being the king. He's the king. He's just saying, my kingdom, it's not one you get to see. It's a different one. Kingdoms have a country. All these died in faith. So this is from Hebrews. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So this is from that long passage where whoever wrote Hebrews writes about all these people who had faith throughout their lives. And he's talking about all these people died in faith without receiving the promises. They had been looking forward to something coming. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So there's this idea that these people who have suffered before in the past, like in the Old Testament, that they were looking at God and saying, there's something better up and ahead of me. And this isn't it. And like I talked about last week, this isn't the world where we get all we want. This is the world that trains us to prepares us to have capacity to go into the next world and have a rich welcome from God. And so those people were looking, they weren't looking for their satisfaction from this world. If they had been, they would have pleased the world. They were looking to God for their satisfaction, saying, it's better to die in this world and go to that one. So they were looking for a heavenly country that was ahead of them. Kingdoms have laws or governing principles. Here's one from Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So there's been a change of the rules. In the Old Testament, everything was about the law, but now we're under grace. So at the cross, something changed with the rules for this kingdom. In the Old Testament, it was one thing. In the New Testament, since the cross, this side of the cross, it's different now. And then another one, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So there's this new law. It's not about doing it correctly and by your exertion trying to get it right and keep yourself straight on that path and make sure you're doing it all correctly. There's this new one where it's just this abundant life that comes from the Holy Spirit that's at work within us by which we're going to keep what's good before the Lord without there having to be laws. But in fact, the Holy Spirit actually calls us up to a higher level and a higher standard before the Lord. And then again in Romans, so then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation. An obligation is like, speaks of the rules and the laws or the kingdom or the governing principles that we have in the kingdom of God. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living in accordance with the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. Kingdoms have a history. So the entire Old Testament, plus the Gospels and the book of Acts, in a nutshell, humans failed. God promised deliverance. He raised up Israel, establishing context and prophecy pointing to Jesus. Jesus came as God, in human flesh, giving his life and righteousness to rescue people out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of God, having purchased us with his blood. Now he rules and leads us through his Holy Spirit and tasks us with spreading the good news. So that's the history. Like, and if you don't understand kingdoms, if you never know what the kingdom of God was, like this history that leads into it, if this history didn't exist, talking about the kingdom of God would be meaningless. Because without this historical context, there's just no understanding of what we're even talking about. Talk about Jesus ruling, we could talk about that, but what's he ruling? Or what's the goal? What's the objective? What was this kingdom founded on? Like, this is the foundation that goes behind, and or I should say before, chronologically, before Jesus becoming king. All of this stuff sets context for what this kingdom is all about. Okay, official structures. Now, we usually think of official structures as the government building. So it's like we think about in the capital of the state or the county courthouse or in Washington, D.C., all the official buildings there. But in this invisible kingdom, the kingdom of God, the structures are actually the people. So just check this out. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So instead of visible buildings, even though we're sitting in one, instead of visible buildings, the official structure of God in the kingdom of God is his people as a temple of worship. So the people of God are actually the temple of worship for God. So this building could go away, and our status as the kingdom of God and as an official structure of the kingdom of God would not change a bit. It wouldn't change a bit. So throughout history, people who had followed God, lost everything they owned, hounded out of their houses, out of their cities, they're refugees, they're moving around, they're still the kingdom of God. They're still the official structure for worshiping God together in community. That is the substance of the kingdom of God, is the people of God. So the church is the people of God. This is a building. This is the building that an organization called Christ Community Church on paper owns. The stuff's filed with the state, settled with the bank. There's no debts here. But that organization that owns this building could be dismantled and destroyed by the government. And oftentimes throughout the world, that has happened. Churches are dissolved. Okay. Somebody says, you know, we got to get rid of these churches. You can't actually get rid of the church. You can get rid of the building. You can run them out of there. You can burn the place down. But the church goes on living as a body of people to the Lord. And it says this. We've been built into on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, these people, these great people of the faith, prophets and apostles, who have given us and transmitted to us this faith, we're built on the foundation of what they've said. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone of our belief and our understanding. So we as a people are built on these things. And the whole building, that's us, the building, without the building, we're still the building, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in the Spirit, we are a dwelling of God. Unbelievable. This is mind-blowing stuff if you let this stuff soak into you. And that's why I'm not afraid to go into this stuff and talk about the things Paul says, because we should be familiar with this stuff. We should have a sense of wonder that God has brought us into this kingdom. It's an invisible kingdom, and some things, granted, are hard to understand, and it's a lot to kind of get your mind around some of this, but we're going to use pictures here in a little bit. We're going to use pictures to help make that a little bit easier. But we should have a sense of wonder about that and let our meditations dwell on this and have this sense of fascination and longing to know more about this and to be maybe more adept at being people that are in this kingdom. And then kingdoms, like because we said kingdoms have official structures and also people, we know that those things are the same. We're going to talk about people also. 2 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Kingdoms are about nations. We're part of this nation, which is the nation of God, an invisible nation to most people, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we are the people of God. God is the king. If he has a people, they're part of his kingdom. So we're the people of God. We're part of his kingdom. We're the king. We're the people that populate his kingdom. And it says here, we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We'll see a little bit more about that, I think, if I remember what I have ahead. And then there's an administration. So this is maybe one of the most slippery and difficult concepts to grasp in the kingdom of God, because administration consists of a bunch of people doing the things that they're supposed to do, basically. That's what, in government, in administration, you go up to the county office, there's all these people at their desks and doing whatever they do. That's the administration. It's people doing what they're supposed to do. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So his will, what is his will? Among other things, that's that we be doing the things that we're supposed to do. The mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So that's a long passage, but let me just focus on this area. This lower part of this passage says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which first starts with salvation, that we should be saved, and then he has this kind intention toward us, which he purposed in Christ. And the whole idea about that, people becoming saved, and this intention which he purposed through Jesus Christ, is so that God's kingdom will have an administration suitable to the fullness of times. What's the fullness of times? The fullness of times is when Jesus comes back and he's Lord over the earth. So that's the goal. Jesus is at the cross was looking way out ahead. It's like, I want to have a population of people to run my kingdom. In that day, when I'm back here on the earth, I'm going to have a whole ton of people, maybe like a billion people with me, and they're going to be in my administration, and things on this earth are going to run the right way for a change. Yeah, and in order to get to that point where we are the people who are qualified to be in that administration way out in the future, however many years away that is, in the future, in order to be qualified to be in that picture, we have to be saved, and we have to pursue God and grow in him. So like I was saying last week, we grow in capacity. We grow in capacity to have relationship with God. And one of the things that goes with that is we grow in the capacity to have authority and act on his behalf in that future kingdom. You remember the parable of the minas, the parable of the minas. It's different from the parable of the talents. But Jesus tells this parable in which this rich ruler goes off to another place to inherit a kingdom, I think is how it goes. And he gives to some of his servants different amounts of money. And they invest that money variously in various different ways. And there's this huge increase. And there's a couple of things interesting about that parable that that are different than the parable about the talents. For one thing, when they come back to him, they've had multiples of growth on their money, not just doubling, which you saw in the parable of the talents, multiples of growth on their, and when they come back to their Lord and they give account of themselves, they said, your money has done this. Your money has done this. In the talents, it's like, I've done this with the money. There's a completely different thing that they're saying. It's like, in one, they're in the talents, they're given the money and they say, okay, I made some money with this. But in the minas, they say, your money has done this. And in the parable of talents, it's like, okay, you've been faithful with a little bit of stuff, you get more stuff. But in the minas, like, they've been faithful with money they never considered their own, and there was a huge increase because God was the one giving the increase. It wasn't through their cleverness and their shrewdness of investment. It was because the entire time they were working with this money, God had been at work because their heart was right about the money from the very beginning. And so look what your money has done. And there were multiples of increase. And what he says to them is like, you've been faithful with this. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. So the people whose stuff doubled and regarded the money as kind of their own, it only doubled, and they were given authority over more stuff. But the people who regard the resource as being God's and were faithful with it, they had grown in their capacity to have authority over something that was from God. And he said, okay, I'm going to put you in charge of cities, more cities. So the people who regard the money as their own got stuff as a reward. The people who regarded the money as God's got cities in reward. So we are destined to have authority in this coming kingdom. When Jesus comes down here, he's going to have an administration. I don't know what there's going to be to administrate over or what that's going to look like when we're all doing what we're supposed to be doing, like administrators in a government building or whatever. You know, they're all at their desks doing their stuff, and we don't really know what it is they're up to all the time. I don't know what it's going to be, but he sure knows. And there's going to be good stuff going on. So in this period here, there's this view in the kingdom of God toward this administration suitable for the fullness of times that if we're saved and if we grow, we're going to have a place in that administration. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. There's going to be this point where the stuff in heaven comes down into earth, and there's going to be this merging or something. I don't know. Like, I can't. It's kind of mind-blowing. Like, I don't have the words to put to that. I don't know if I'm meant to. But there's going to be supernatural stuff where heaven and earth aren't going to be so distant and far apart like they are now. So the kingdom of God is going to be magnificent, but it's already magnificent in Christ. All right, so I'm going to zoom to the end because I've talked a lot, more than I expected. So there's this administration. We're on to the next slide here. There it is. There's that slide. So here's how I like to portray this, because when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about it in ways that like are kind of mind-blowing. It's like, I don't understand where he's getting at with this. So I'm just going to take you through it in visual form. We know what happened with Jesus. He was crucified. He was buried. He's in the tomb there, and then he's resurrected. The tomb opens up. He ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. He's on God's right, and where he prays for us. So he's seated at the right hand of God where he's praying for us. So we know that about Jesus. Now let's just watch what happens when Paul starts talking about our journey. So Jesus went on this journey. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. So just think, Paul is saying, I was crucified with Christ. Obviously, Paul was not on the cross with Jesus. Pretty certain of that. What he's saying is that there's some supernatural stuff going on here that you're not going to solve by working it out. It's not another puzzle piece that you put on the table when you're doing one of those 1,000-piece puzzles. It's not a thing you're just going to work out by logic. You're not going to solve this. So the way to think about this is there is a miracle, more than one miracle, going on at the cross. There's more than one miracle going on at the cross. And when you have a miracle going on, like the water turning into wine, it doesn't matter how closely you examine what's going on in that jar where the water is, and then suddenly it's wine. It doesn't matter how closely you examine what's happening in that jar, you're not going to figure out how the water turned into wine. Because water isn't wine. It's not even made of the same stuff. There's water in wine, but there's a lot of stuff in wine that's not just in water. And it wasn't there, and then all of a sudden it was there. And no amount of examination is going to solve how that happened because it's a miracle. So when Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, he's talking about a miracle that happened. What's the nature of that miracle? Somehow or other, when Jesus was on the cross, he was reaching out to those people who were saved and carrying with them, not just bearing their sins or taking the punishment for their sins, but actually taking hold of Keith, of Ken, of Seth, of Leslie, of all of us, saying, I love you guys so much, I'm going to take you with me through this and give you a death so that other good things can happen. So there's this miracle that's happening here. You don't have to solve it. When Paul writes this stuff, don't riddle it and stuff like that. Accept it. Just look at it and say, there's part of that miracle. It's just being described here. And it just makes it all easier when you read these complicated passages that Paul talks about. It just makes it so much easier to say, there's a miracle going on central in what Jesus was doing. And this is reinforced by these other passages. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And then knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Like you won't, if you're puzzling on this, like I just don't understand. And I did. I spent years trying to figure this out. It's like, I don't understand how this happened. I don't understand. I didn't have somebody come and tell me. It's a miracle. What you're hearing about is a miracle. You don't have to solve it. You won't solve it. It's a miracle. Think of it that way, and you'll be giving glory to God instead of trying to puzzle it out and solve it and miss out on the blessings of it. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there's all of us buried with Christ. You don't have to solve that. You're not going to solve that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And all of us have been made alive. We didn't stay in that grave with Jesus. When he came out, he brought us out with him. I don't know how. I don't have to know how. I have to trust that he knows what he's doing and knew what he was doing then, and he knew what to tell Paul to tell us. And then, after that, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did someone get me a cup of water? Seth, thank you. Oh, Jim's getting it. All right, getting parched up here. Getting riled up. It's exciting stuff. Who thinks this is cool? Is this some cool stuff? Did you know this stuff? Like, were you really familiar with this stuff? Like, there's this miraculous stuff going on here at the cross. Like, the cross was way more than we imagine. I almost feel like communion that we celebrated this morning maybe doesn't even say enough. It doesn't seem like it even says enough. Like, because it's on the blood side and the broken body side, which is fantastic. But, like, on the resurrection side, there's all this cool stuff going on as well. So, there's my man over there. My savior with a little S. I live again. So, all of us were made alive and raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there we are. We're all in the picture there, all of us. And we don't have chairs under us, but we're seated with and in Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing. You'll see these words, in Christ. Paul talks about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ all the time. And the reason is we've been joined into union. It was by bringing us into union with Jesus on the cross that we have, that was the initiation, that was the initial part of our union with Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't just like, come along with me. It's like, no, I'm welding myself to you permanently so that wherever I go from now on, we're together. We're together. So on that cross, Jesus, he was looking out into the future of all the people that he was saving and welding himself to us so that forever we would be with him. And so when he's seated in the heavenly places, somehow or other, it's a miracle, I can't solve it, we're seated there in Christ. And there are a couple of passages, two actually, where it says with Christ. It says, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. There's only two places that Paul uses those words, with him, almost everywhere else, and there's a bunch of other places. It's in Christ, it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So there's this union where we're welded together with Jesus, and we're meant to have this life that pours down out of him into us. It's fantastic stuff. All right. So, and then there's this. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So this first part, up to that point, Paul is giving this analogy in this long passage from 1 Corinthians 12. The analogy is about a human body. He's talking about the different organs, the members of the body, the arm, the eyes, the nose, and different things like that. He talks about that. But he talks about, in this summary statement, he says, even as the body, in this analogy, an actual body, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. He's saying, like, you've got hands, you've got eyes, you've got ears. That's what makes up your body. So also is Christ, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So in this image, there's all of us made one with each other and Christ through the Holy Spirit and seated with Christ in the heavens. So that's the present-day vision of the kingdom of God I want you to capture and just sort of integrate into your mind. So what's in that picture is us. We're in union with Jesus. So wherever you see those arrows, that's our union with Jesus, and we also have this union with each other. Spiritually speaking, we have a union with each other, and you can also say that that union, or the means of that union, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have this union with Jesus Christ. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have this union with each other. So, present day kingdom of God, if you just want to simplify it into pictures you can understand without having to solve it as a riddle, here's the miraculous outcome of what Jesus did on the cross. This is the miraculous outcome in picture form. So, a kingdom comprises a king, a land or a place right now. Our place is the heavenly place. Our place is with our Lord in heaven. So when we go deep in prayer and we're fellowshipping with him, we're like present in the kingdom of God. We're always present there because we're always seated in Christ, but we tap into and experience that place. As these governing principles, we're going to see more about that in the future. We saw some of the verses that talk about, like, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We're not under our own effort. We're under the power of the Spirit from now on. Has a history, seen the history coming up to it. The official structure and the people are one and the same. And there's this administration, which is us, when we're correctly aligned with the kingdom of God, doing what we're supposed to do. So next week, we're going to see how all this works on earth, because all I've given you so far today is the heaven side of things. This is all the stuff that's in the heaven. It's hard to picture. I've given you pictures that I hope are helpful. In the Lord's Prayer, which I quoted a little bit of earlier, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," which means praised and honored be your name. I'll get out of your picture, Tom. "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven." So now that we know a little bit more about how God's will has been done in heaven, we can take little pieces, we can take different parts of this and say, okay, if I just look at, say, one person there, let's say the guy right immediately underneath Jesus' throne, let's say that's Keith. Well, I have this direct relationship with Jesus. What's that look like here on earth? I have this permanent, direct, intimate relationship in which I'm somehow welded to Jesus spiritually, like there's connection. I can't break that. What's it look like for me if I really delve into what my union with Jesus Christ looks like here on earth? We'll look at that a little bit. What does it mean for us all to be one people? When God looks at us from this setting and he looks down on earth, what's he hoping to see that would answer that statement, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven? What is he looking for that would make him say, yes, when I see that going on amidst my people down on earth, it looks just like it does up here. So that's what this whole thing about earth and heaven is all about, and how that connects with the kingdom of God. We can go through, and there's about 10 different areas, and you're not going to have 10 sermons on this in the next 10 weeks, okay? Because James is going to get here, and he's going to put a stop to all that. So he'll talk about his stuff. But in the next few weeks, you can take apart and you can look at this and develop a very robust and systematic theology of the kingdom of God with applications coming out of each different thing that you examine. So I've talked about this before. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, 89. Next week, you're going to see the Bible pop up in that picture, because if the word of God is settled in heaven, it's one of the things above in this picture. The word of God is in this picture. So what's it mean on earth as it is in heaven with regard to the scripture is, like, if it's settled up there, it's meant to be settled down here. Is it settled for people who have never heard the name of Jesus? No, it's not settled for them. It's not remotely settled for them. Is it beginning to be settled when the gospel begins to be preached in those areas and people begin to receive the gospel? Yes, it's beginning to become a little bit more of a settled matter. Is it becoming a more settled matter as people in that setting, they grow in the Lord, and now they know the scriptures better, and they're memorizing scripture, and they're understanding them, and they're moving and living according to scripture? Yes, his word is becoming a more and more settled matter. The further it penetrates into an individual, further it penetrates into society, the more the word of God is becoming a settled matter here, as it has always and will always be a settled matter in heaven. Kind of a cool thing. So that's the simplest way to think about what the future of this whole teaching is we can look and take one component and really dial down and drill down on that and look at a whole bunch of different scriptures and say, you know what? This is something we already knew we needed to do, but here we see it in the kingdom context. And so there's a beautiful unifying aspect to the applications that come out of this systematic study of the kingdom of God, and I hope it's a huge blessing to you. But my goal for today was just to enable you to read the scriptures differently. So I'd recommend you reading things like Ephesians 1 and 2, Romans 6 through 8. If you read those, if you read the book of Colossians is really interesting, because Paul never visited that city when he wrote that letter. He writes all this stuff that, once you get a grasp of this, you're like, oh, he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the stuff that he talks about in detail over in Romans, over in Ephesians, where we really get the architecture of this whole idea. But he's writing to these people who he's never even met them. Other evangelists went there, and he's writing with the assumption that those other people had told them this same stuff.
And Colossians doesn't make any sense on its own. If you didn't have Ephesians and Romans to help you solve and parse what was going on in Colossians, you have no idea what was being talked about. But what it indicates is that in the first century, when these evangelists were going around, and these guys who had studied with Paul and learned this stuff from Paul, when they were going around the Roman Empire, all of them were teaching the same stuff, so that Paul could write to the church in Colossae, and he could put this stuff in there without explanation, and he knew that they had heard all this stuff before, and he's just tapping into this stuff to teach him. And that gives me encouragement to teach this stuff, because Paul didn't shy away of getting into this complicated stuff in teaching. He thought that this was essential stuff for the growth and the strengthening of the church in our walk with the Lord. He thought this stuff was absolutely core to what God is doing in bringing us into alignment with his kingdom. He thought this was the critical stuff. So people shy away from this stuff. I want to go directly toward it like Paul and the boys in the first century. I wanted to go directly toward this stuff and equip you and give you a sense of wonder, and that you would marvel over this stuff and contemplate it. And as I help you understand in the next couple weeks, see how these different things, this gives you a way to apply beautiful stuff out of the kingdom of God into your life and into our community of life as a believer. So that's where I want to go with this. Hope this has been helpful. I do have some challenges for you. Always some challenges. Do you see yourself as a subject to a king, or do you consider Jesus' kingship optional? How do you actually see yourself in regard to, Jesus really is a king, and we're really in a kingdom, and he has stuff as building this administration we're supposed to be doing. Now, it's not law stuff that's laborious. It's stuff that we'll do in the power of the Holy Spirit. But are we doing that? Do you believe that Jesus is a king and he has the right? He has the right to call us to be about the business that he's giving us. Do you believe that? Ponder that. Ask that. I'm not asking you. You have to tell me. Answer for yourselves. Do you need to make any changes? What are those changes? In your Bible reading, look for components of the kingdom of God. This is an easy exercise. We've looked at a king, a land or a place, laws or governing principles, history, official structures, people, administration. Like, just as you read the Bible, you're going to run across different components. Like, oh yeah, there's that. That looks a little like the kingdom of God. That's one of those things. Oh, he's talking about this. He's talking about that. So just like look at scripture with some new eyes with these different things. You'll see it all over the place. You'll see it all over the place. It's the coolest thing. I'll get out of your way, Tom. You don't want to see me anyway, so. There, he's done. Father, your kingdom is an incredible kingdom. We would never have imagined it, and we're so thankful that your word tells us about it, that people have gone before us and solved and understood these scriptures so that now we can understand these scriptures and understand your kingdom. Lord, we want to be people who are effective in your kingdom. We want to be about the things that you're passionate about. We want to be led by you as our king individually and as a people, so that we're where you want us to be, doing the things that you want to do. And when we do, your kingdom, like that mustard seed, will grow and there will be blessings. When we get it right, it will grow from small to large and your blessings will be present. We thank you, Lord. Equip us. Take us forward in this area. Help us with these big ideas so we can see how they apply. Lord, we all need to understand this and get this way down into us, where it settles down into us, becomes a settled matter inside us. Lord God, we thank you. Your kingdom is magnificent. You're magnificent. Your salvation is. We have an unwaveringly optimistic and impressed view of your salvation that you've given us and the kingdom that you've established through Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. That ought to be enough for anybody.